Now, as we continue with our sermons in John's Gospel, we come this evening to begin the 7th chapter of that Gospel. So if you would turn to chapter 7 of John, we're going to read together the first 13 verses of the chapter. John chapter 7, we read together the first 13 verses. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go up into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Amen. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in John's Gospel, with the exception of last week, of course, we've been looking at those 2 days in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he first of all performed that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 on a hillside overlooking the Lake of Galilee, and then where he preached that great sermon of his in the synagogue in the city of Capernaum on the other side of that lake. Now that ministry of our Lord in the synagogue in Capernaum that day, of course, really stemmed out from the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. For just as Christ had provided physical bread for the physical need of those people in the miracle, so he began to preach about the spiritual bread, the everlasting bread, in the course of his ministry in that synagogue that particular day. I am the bread of life, you remember. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am the living bread, he said, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And then pointing to himself later on in that day, he says, This is the bread which came down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. And over again, during that day's ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ drew that simple parallel that just as physical bread is needed for our physical need in this present life, so we need a spiritual bread, a spiritual provision to be given to us for all the days that lie before us, eternal days in the will and in the purpose of the Lord our God. And so throughout the course of the sermon that day, our Lord set forth those wonderful words of life, as we might say in the Gospel, that whoever received him, whoever believed in him, whoever came to him, whoever partook of him as the living bread that had come down from heaven, that person would spend eternity in heaven with him forever and evermore. But also, of course, those words of clear warning that whosoever rejected him had no life, not in this life, and certainly not in that eternal life that stretches out before each and every one of us. Verse 51, for example, I am the living bread, says the Lord, which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh, and drinketh my blood, hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Except, you see. Except you do this, except you believe, except you come to me, except you partake of me in that fashion in which he had come to give himself up to the death of the cross, then you have no life whatsoever in you, in life, and certainly not with regards to eternal life. So on the one hand, you have those wonderful words of life, as I say. On the other, you have those sincere words of warning and caution about not receiving the words of life and the one who was now setting them forth. Now, with such clear words, my friends, words of warning, words of wooing in the gospel, anyone might have thought that the outcome of that day's preaching was going to be inevitable, that not one man, not one woman within the walls of that synagogue, but would have not come to Christ, cast their all on Christ for the safe keeping of their souls forevermore. But as we saw last time, how different, how vastly different are the realities of the Bible and our imaginations and sometimes even our sincere wishes with regards to things as they are in this world. And instead of many coming to Christ after all of these great words from both angles, my friends, there were those many turned away from Christ and departed from Christ and would not hear the words of Christ. So verse 60, you remember, many therefore of his disciples, that's his hearers, many of his disciples when they heard this said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And then in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Wasn't the whole story, of course, thankfully so, and there were a few such as Simon Peter, who was able to say, to whom can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. But sadly, my friends, sadly, this is the reality of things when it comes to the reception of the gospel in the fallen human hearts of men and women and young people, and I think God's people would find their hearts and souls more settled if they faced these realities, and the Church of Christ wouldn't be turned into a circus if they faced these realities of the Word of God that the Spirit of God has granted to us for our learning and for our admonition. Never man spake like this man, and yet the outcome stands written for us. And so we looked, as I said, at some of those realities, and I do trust with some profit to our hearts and our souls. Well, we move on now into a new chapter of the Word of God, this chapter 7 of John's Gospel, but I just wanted to mention the situation in the synagogue that day in Capernaum, because you may have noticed, in fact, that as we do come into this new chapter in John's Gospel, there's a reinforcing of those lessons concerning the human heart. We shouldn't miss that kind of thing as the Holy Spirit has given us his word. Have a look then at the opening verses. We just begin this evening off chapter 7. After these things, it says, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. And so you see, many months later, because a good many months have elapsed between our Lord's ministry there in the synagogue and what's brought before us now, that general animosity of the human heart against Christ has not diminished, not by one iota, not by one iota, not there in Galilee, where he has preached in the synagogue in Capernaum, and especially not in Jerusalem, where he has spoken some of the greatest words concerning himself and concerning his status as the Son of God and God the Son. You remember chapter 5? I and my Father am one, he said. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth whom he will, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath day, but because he had also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. All of that had taken place in Jerusalem many, many months previous. But you see, my friends, the hearts of those Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were still burning with resentment against what the Savior had said. And so our Lord continues there in Galilee for that time before he will go up to Jerusalem once more. But you see, it's in the light of all that then that our Lord's brethren, his brothers, sisters, according to the flesh, come to him and tell him that the time is ripe now to go up to the city of Jerusalem and there show his mighty works that he is capable of performing. Verse 2, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go up into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. And so they're telling the Lord to go up to Jerusalem, show the mighty works that he can do. And as he shows the mighty works that he is able to perform by his power, then of course all the world is going to believe in him when they see the works that he does. Now eventually the Lord will go up to the feast, of course, but not in the way that his brothers here have suggested. Once again, in the verses that follow, we have more precious words that our Lord spoke while he was here on the face of this earth of ours. More wonderful words of life, more words of sincere warning concerning the condition of our souls by nature, but tremendous words indeed. Now, next week, in the will of the Lord, we're going to look at that exchange between the Lord and his brothers and the things that come out from that. But for this evening, I want us to look at this Feast of Tabernacles itself and the things that belong to the feast. Because in reality, many of the words that the Lord speaks at the feast stand connected with a right understanding of what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. So for this evening, very simply, we're going to look at the Feast of Tabernacles as such, and then at some of the words, just some of the words that our Lord speaks in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, first of all, and bear with me, but the Feast of Tabernacles as such. Now, in the nation of Israel, remember all these things were written for our learning. In the nation of Israel, there were three especial feasts, three great feasts, that the children of Israel went up to and celebrated in Jerusalem during the year, during each calendar year. They were the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and this Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingatherings, as it was also called. Feast of Tabernacles, of course, as we know, was the great feast in that sense in the life and in the history of the people of old. In that feast, they remembered, they observed how God had brought them out of their bondage in the land of Egypt and brought them on their way into the land of Canaan. They remembered how God did that. It was by the blood of the Lamb. When God told them to take a lamb without blemish, without spot, told them to sprinkle it on the doorpost and lintels of their house. And he said, when I pass through the land of Egypt in judgment tonight, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That tremendous difference, my friends, that God was passing through Egypt in judgment, but passing over the children of Israel in mercy and in grace. And so year after year, of course, they remembered all that when they slew a lamb, roasted it with fire, sat down, and observed all the things belonging to the Feast of the Passover. They did it year after year after year until, of course, there would come that event in the history of this world when Christ would come to be the fulfillment of all that the Feast of Passover and the Passover was ever meant to be. When John the Baptist is able to say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And when Paul is able to say, "Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us." Very simply. As they went up once a year to the Feast of Passover, they were going up, in fact, to celebrate that event. And the Feast of Passover pointed back to what God had done in Egypt, and of course was pointing forward to what would come in Jesus Christ our Savior. And now that Christ has come, has shed his blood, then if ever we will be delivered out of our Egypt, out of our bondage, brought into Canaan, into heaven at last, it will be by the blood of Jesus Christ as the sacrifice that was offered for us. It's exactly the same case with the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. They were all full in what God intended to be seen in them. Feast of Pentecost was a great feast of rejoicing, Feast of Harvest, when they remembered again how God made provision for them. As the harvest was gathered in at that point, they saw that they had a gracious God. But again, when God brought them into the land of Canaan, as old Isaac Watts says in one of his hymns, the fields stood dressed in living green. He brought them into Canaan at the time of harvest. And when they thought of all that, every year they looked back to what God had done initially at the beginning, and of course God, what God was still doing for them as a people. But again, until there came one particular Pentecost where the Lord made the provision, not of bread and wheat and grain for the body, but of that which was to be to our spiritual and eternal good. Here's how Luke puts it in the Acts of the Apostle. He says, "Now, when the day of Pentecost was fully come." He doesn't mean that in some chronological fashion, that the calendar days had elapsed and it was the time. No. The Feast of Pentecost had come in all its fullness. Christ had died, risen again, gone back to heaven, now sent forth the promise of the Spirit. And there began all of that work, my friends, of the salvation of men and women, where God had now made provision for their never dying souls in Christ his Son, and through his Holy Spirit now sent forth into the world until Christ will come once again. So there was the Passover, all the significance of our deliverance and our redemption, the Feast of Pentecost, all of that supply of our souls by the Spirit of God, if we are his people, till we come to heaven at last. And just as there was a fullness in the Passover and in the Feast of Pentecost, so in the Feast of Tabernacles, to which the Lord now will go and speak some of his mighty words. Now, in a very real sense, Feast of Tabernacles then was the most colourful of all the feasts that the nation of Israel was to observe. And I think we should keep that in mind as you go on to see some of the things that our Lord said during the days of that feast. It was also called the Feast of the Ingathering. It came at the end of the year when the people were to gather in the harvest from the vineyards and from the olive yards and anything else that remained in the field. That's what God told them to do. Now, gather in everything, he says, from the fields. And on account of that, it was a great time of rejoicing and joy in the nation as everything was gathered in at the end. Associated with it, of course, and this is why it was called the Feast of Tabernacles, the people were to build tents, they were to build booths, they were to build temporary dwellings for a whole week in the city of Jerusalem. If you try to envisage that, they vacated their own houses came out of their houses, they lived in the streets. But they lived in the streets, in the tents, in the booths, in the tabernacles that they made for the whole of that week. And the Lord, of course, had commanded them to do such a thing with regards to the feast. Listen to the piece of legislation. It's always good to do that. And ye shall take on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. And then he tells them why they're to do that. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And for all of those years, when Israel wandered in the wilderness till she came into her Canaan, she lived in tents. They never built one house. They lived in tents and tabernacles and booths all of those days. And now, says the Lord, so that you never forget that, in the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Tabernacles, you shall live like that for one whole week. It is an ordinance unto your generations for all your days. So the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, because the people lived in booths, lived in tabernacles, lived in tents, in remembrance of the old nation as it had come out of Egypt. And also the Feast of Ingathering, because finally, fully, everything was gathered into the barns, as it were, the harvest fields and from the vineyards and from the olive yards. You see, even the initial setting really was a time of rejoicing, colourful, full of character, this particular thing that God had ordained for that people. That wasn't all, of course, because there was a lot of sacrificing went on in the temple during the 7 days. 70 bullocks, mighty animals, my friends, were sacrificed unto the Lord, and they were sacrificed to the Lord in a decreasing number, until when they came to the last and final day of the feast, there was only one offering made, one sin offering on the last and final day of the feast, when the Lord said, that shall be a holy convocation unto me. So all of these offerings, the tents, the booths, the ingathering, and then the processions, because they had processions every night. They had torchlight processions as they marched through the streets of Jerusalem. Perhaps they brought the candelabra, the lampstand, out of the temple that went before. And of course, on the last day of the feast, then they took water from the pool of Siloam, went to the temple and poured out the water before the Lord. Why did they do all that? Because, of course, when their fathers wandered in the wilderness and dwelt in tents for all of those years, God guided them. And he guided them by day in the pillar of cloud and at night in the pillar of fire that went before them. And in those wanderings in the wilderness, God provided water for them out of the rock. You remember the rock that Moses smote, so that the people indeed had water out of the rock to quench their thirst. So when they took the water, when they marched in their processions with the light going before them, they were simply saying, we remember all of those days of our fathers in the wilderness, those days when they came into the land of Canaan, but before those days, when they wandered, living in tents, with God going before them with his light, providing water out of the rock for them. So you put all those things together, the ingathering of the harvest, the living in tents, the offering of the many sacrifices, the carrying of the torches, the pouring out of the water from the pool of Siloam, and in addition to all that, the singing, lots of singing, singing of the Hallel, those 5 great psalms where they would lift up their voices unto the Lord and give him praise. So that's the Feast of Tabernacles as such. That's that which the brethren of the Lord say, go up there. You see, streets are going to be thronged with people. What an opportunity. An opportunity. So our Lord will eventually go up. Our Lord will speak great words once again at that feast. But that is the feast that he will go up to and in which he will speak those words. Let's just think of some of the words that our Lord does speak or did speak and which stand connected with that feast as it had now come to be observed once more in the nation of Israel. Now we'll come back to these words, of course, as we move through the events of those days in the coming few weeks. But just for this evening, some of those things that stand connected with what I've mentioned concerning the Feast of Tabernacles. Some of the words that the Lord spoke during the feast, at the end of the feast, and then after the feast. Those three divisions to select some of those words. First of all then, a few of those words that our Lord spoke during the days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And look at verse 28 of the chapter then to begin with. And the words there follow on from a debate that has arisen among the people as to whether or not this teacher who has come from Galilee is really the Christ of God, the anointed one of God, or not. Our Lord has been teaching all that period of time in the temple of Jerusalem. This debate has arisen concerning him, and so our Lord makes his response in that verse 28 of the chapter. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am come from him, and he hath sent me. And then again, following on from that in verse 33, similar kind of situation where the Pharisees have sent the temple policemen to arrest our Lord Jesus. Verse 33, then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go on to him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Now read those two sets of words again. Verse 28, then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, him ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. In verse 33, then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go on to him that sent me. You shall seek me and shall not find me. Where I am, thither ye cannot come. And if you combine those two things together as forming part of our Lord's ministry, you see, you have that great fact, my friends, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who came from heaven, who came from God, from heaven. And he came from heaven to live, to dwell, to tabernacle amongst men in this earth until he would return to heaven once again. See, that's the combination of what Christ is saying. I am come from my Father, he says, and he hath sent me. Yet a little while I am with you, just a little while, and then I go on to him that sent me. Christ has come from God. He is going to return to God for this given period of time. He is in this world, living in this world to accomplish our soul's salvation. He has come to tabernacle amongst men. And isn't that a favorite keynote, as you might say, in the Gospel of John, taken up by the Holy Spirit of God to set down this gospel for our blessing. The very first opening words of the gospel, you remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Then as he goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Literally, tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, through in grace and truth. And here you see, in the midst of those days in Jerusalem, when these people had left their normal place of abode to live in tents, Christ begins to speak about the fact that that is exactly what he is now doing. What is Christ's normal place of abode, natural place of abode, my friend? It's not the sin-cursed, damned world. No, no. It is heaven and the eternities of heaven and the realms of eternity in heaven. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And that self-same truth comes to us time and time again, don't you see, that if ever there will be a salvation and a gospel to be proclaimed in this world of ours, it will come through God himself becoming man, one with us, in order to procure that salvation in accordance, satisfying all his righteousness and holiness and all his mercy and all his grace. See, if people would realize this, you realize it tonight, my friend, perhaps, that the great issue is a righteous, holy God and a non-righteous, unholy humanity. Now they're poles apart, and all that we do and all that we think and all that we imagine and all that we endeavor will never bring those two irreconcilable things together. It is only God himself who will do that, and he will do it in the fashion which the gospel proclaims for us from one end of it to the other. And so God himself in Christ the Lord took on that humanity, but he took it on, my friends, righteously, without sin. How could he do anything other? And in it then, in that humanity, he bore our unrighteousnesses and the curse of them, and by it he gave us his righteousness to appear before the living God. You'll not get a greater statement of the gospel than the one that Paul writes to the Corinthians, that our Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Can never, if you read the Bible at all, give any credence to it, you can never escape the fact that our salvation must be by the incarnation of Almighty God. We can't save one another. We're not born of the flesh. We're not born of the will of man. It is God that must bring salvation, and it is brought through the incarnation, and you can never escape that fact if you've got eyes to read the Bible, my friends. Nor can you escape the fact that the incarnation had one end in view, and that was the crucifixion. He came into the world in our humanity in order to offer up that humanity to God, to give himself in his own body to the death of the cross in order that we might be saved. And so you see, it's that now. Surely, as the Feast of Tents, Feast of Booths, as these people have come out of their dwellings, Christ in that sense, my friends, has come out of his natural, normal abode in the glories of heaven into the tent of our humanity. And he has come for one precise reason, to die in that humanity in order that we might have eternal life. You remember the importance of that wee word was, as the Apostle John uses it in that opening chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He uses in our English Bibles the same, looks like the same word later on when he speaks about John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, but they're two, in fact, two entirely different words. In the beginning was, in the beginning was the Word. He was there from the beginning, whatever that beginning is, the beginning of beginnings. He was already there with God and was God. But when it says there was a man sent from God, that's Eganeto, there came to be in this earth a man sent from God. John the Baptist had a beginning, as we all have a beginning. Christ had no beginning. Christ was in the beginning with God and was God. But then he turns to the John the Baptist word, if you like, and he says, and the Word, this one in the beginning with God, and the Word was made flesh. The Word became flesh. The Word that ever was became in this world flesh and tabernacled in that flesh amongst men. And so, my friends, this old feast of rejoicing, as I say, when the people lived in their tents, our Lord Jesus Christ had come to live in the tent of our humanity. Not a fallen, ripped asunder tent, of course, such as we have. But for all that, the tent of our humanity, he came to dwell in that until he had accomplished all the work of our salvation. There's an interesting incident in the life of the nation of Israel concerning this Feast of Tabernacles. It's found in the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. When the Jews have returned from their captivity in the land of Babylon, 70 years they were sent into captivity on account of their sin. But when that time runs its course, God brings them back to Jerusalem. Under Ezra, they begin some of their reforms. And then under Nehemiah, later on, they bring further reforms. They begin to reform themselves to be the people once again that God has called them to be. And of course, they indulge in the mark of reform. Namely, they begin to look into the Bible. See, you never reform the church until you begin to look into the Bible. You never reform your life until you begin to look into the Bible. No use looking around, no use looking any other place, but into the Word of God, my friends. And if we want reformation in our lives, corporately or personally, we'll find the guide for our reformation in the Word of God. And in the true spirit of reform, the leaders of Israel under Nehemiah, in the days of Nehemiah, began to look into the Bible to see if there were things that they needed to reform themselves in accordance with the Word of God. Here's what they discovered, an amazing thing. They discovered that this Feast of Booths that they observed every year had to have booths. In other words, for years and years and years, they had been observing the Feast of Tabernacles without tabernacles. Isn't that an amazing thing? You try to envisage that. And some man or woman saying to another, well, next week's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go to the Feast of Tabernacles. Nobody apparently ever stopped to say, why is it called the Feast of Tabernacles? Then had they done that and looked into the Word of God, they would have discovered why it was called the Feast of Tabernacles. They were supposed to build tabernacles and live in them during the days of that feast. When they look into the Word of God, of course, and see that, then they do then reintroduce the booths into the Feast of Booths. But it's an amazing situation. And if we wanted a parallel with regards to church life, it would be like saying or speaking about the breaking of bread that we have every week without any bread. And surely you would say, why is it called the breaking of bread? And so there came that point where they began to look into God's word concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, no tabernacles. And so they began to put things right. Now, in a gospel application, don't you see, my friends, that so many people are quite capable of speaking about salvation. But where's the Saviour? That's the point. Surely if there is such a thing as salvation, there has to be a Saviour. And surely if there is a Savior, he must be such a Savior as is spoken about in the Word of God. And so what we're called to do, of course, is to look for this Savior and this salvation which God has given in all his Word. And it's that Savior who has come tabernacled amongst men till the time came when he gave up his self to the death of the cross, only in that way. And the one who tabernacled is none other than the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, none other. That's what the Bible says, my friends. I don't care what anybody says, what anybody thinks. This is what the Word of God says, and it is with God and his Word that we must contest in all things where we are at variance with that Word. So there is one Savior, the one that God has given in himself, in Christ, and one salvation. So as our Lord spoke during those days of the Feast of Tabernacles then, it's right to say that in him alone that feast came to its very height. He was the one who had come to tabernacle amongst men in our humanity and bring salvation to us so that we might go before the Lord our Maker. Now, some words that our Lord spoke at the end of the feast and then after the feast itself. And those words spoken at the end of the feast, of course, must be among some of the best known of the words of our Savior while he was in the world. Now, they're found in verse 37, and I'm sure they speak for themselves. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture hath saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And in the general context of things, I don't suppose it strikes us as forcibly in this part of the world, but you see, in that part of the world where thirst, where deserts, where wildernesses, where realities and real realities, that general context of what the Lord is saying would have been readily enough understood. What a man in the desert needs is water to quench his thirst. If that water is provided and he drinks it, then he lives. If that water is provided and he doesn't drink it, then he dies. Simple as that. The Bible's gospel concepts are very, very simple. Very, very simple. It is only the perversity of fallen human nature that will not receive those simple statements of the gospel concerning life and death. If you're dying of thirst and water is provided and you drink it, you'll live. If you don't drink the water that is provided, you'll die. And as Christ stood up in that last day of the feast and said, If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink, my friends. Then those were words easy to be understood. But of course, you see, the rub comes, does it not, in what our Lord does say. He says, If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. And why won't sinners come to Christ? Because they don't think they're sinners. Not right? I know I'm not as good as I should be. That's not what is meant by sinnership in the Word of God. Sinnership in the Word of God, my friends, hasn't first and foremost to do with what you perform, but what you are. As it has been rightly said, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're born in sin, shapen in iniquity. And that's what a person faces. And says our Lord, now if you're thirsty, here is water. And oh, my friends, if you're a sinner, acknowledged in your own sight and feeling it in your own heart, here is Christ. Because a Savior is a total irrelevancy to anyone other than a sinner. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, it doesn't say anything about the depth of the thirst or anything else. You have to be careful that you don't set some kind of standards for the reception of Christ. No, no. Our Lord simply says, if any man thirst, with some people, that can be a dire thirst. With others, my friends, it can simply be that felt need, that they need that to slake their thirst and to give them the water of life. All of those things, they don't matter. And our Savior is simply saying that if a man indeed feels his need of him, a woman feels her need of him, then he is there, stood up in the last day of the feast, and said, if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. But then in the particular context, as I've mentioned already, remember what they were doing at the Feast of Tabernacles, part of the things that they were observing and remembering, was how God had given them water out of the rock when they wandered in the wilderness. And when they took the water out of the pool of Siloam and poured it out on the last day of the feast, Christ is saying, now look, I am the water. I am the water. The water out of the rock, but, and I'll be persistent in this by the grace of God till I step out of this pulpit and into my coffin, the smitten rock. The smitten rock. You remember what Moses had to do to get the water out of the rock at God's command? Smite the rock, he says. And that's why old Augustus Toplady says, rock of ages, cleft for me. And a Christ who simply came and tabernacled in this world and had gone back to heaven, except he had gone by the way of the cross, could never be a Savior. Never. And the water that comes, my friends, to slake our thirst that we'll know in hell if we don't have Christ, is a water that comes out of the crucified Savior and life that comes out of the crucified Lord of glory. You remember what they did also on the last day of the feast? All those 7 days, all those numerous sacrifices until the last day of the feast, when there was but one sacrifice. One sacrifice alone. In decreasing numbers, those 70 animals, until on the last day there was left but one. And Christ is that one sacrifice for sins forever, as the Word of God says. So he stands up, throws open his arms as we might envisage him, and says, if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. Then there's the business of receiving the water, Christ, the salvation, or rejecting it. My friends, in that also, the words of Christ during that feast, at the end of the feast, after the feast, makes that absolutely clear. If any man thirst, he says, any man. But of course, if any man doesn't drink, refuses to drink, then there's no salvation whatsoever. And how graphically all of that's borne out for us in the days, or the day, rather, following after the feast. Now, just to conclude, look at the words then that come after the Feast of Tabernacles. They're in the next chapter, in fact, in chapter 8. That's the day after the feast. And every man went on to his own house, it says in the last verse of chapter 7. The tabernacles, the booths are over. They go back to their own dwellings. And what a poignant word that verse 8 begins with. Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives. Didn't go into a house. Went out to the Mount of Olives. And then it says, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came on to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then you get these graphic words. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. What was our Lord saying when he says, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her? Is he saying that the woman really had no sin to answer for? And of course he's not saying any such thing, my friends. She has sinned. Lord knows she sinned. But you see, what he is pointing to is their sin, which is the greater sin, and in fact the one great sin that will condemn any man or any woman to death in that sin. What is the sin, my friends? It is the sin of rejecting our Lord Jesus Christ, despising our Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of our soul. And when you tie in those days of the Feast of Tabernacles, where Christ has just said that previous day, He that thirsts, let him come on to me and drink, and these strange scenes where Christ stoops down and writes on the ground, you have the whole business of receiving Christ or rejecting Christ. What did Christ write? And of course, there are some ingenious explanations as to what he wrote. The commandment concerning the adultery and so forth. In reality, my friends, Christ didn't write anything, or at least didn't write anything recognizable. He simply scribbled on the ground. He made movements of writing in the ground, because what was taking place there was the filling up of the great sin. When our Lord spoke through Jeremiah, the prophet, then he spoke tremendous words concerning those people and their sins. In the first place, he says, this is the sin of the children of Israel, that they have rejected me, the water of life. They have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. And then later on, he says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Christ was writing their condemnation. He had stood before them. I am the fountain of life. He that cometh to me shall never thirst. He that believeth in me. Those that received him received eternal life. Those such as these Pharisees that could only see the sin of others and not their own sin, so would never come to a Savior. They had rejected him, and Christ writes their condemnation in the earth. And then, of course, in the light of all that, literally, when our Lord draws in that other feature of the Feast of Tabernacles after the feast in verse 12, then spake Jesus, verse 12 of chapter 8, that is, then spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Did the old Israel have their pillar of fire in the wilderness? Had those people had those processions through the streets of Jerusalem each evening of the Feast of Tabernacles? Now says Christ, I am the light. I am that which the old pillar of fire ever pointed to. I am that which all the light ever spoken about. I'm the fulfillment of. And of course, in the light of that light, there were but two reactions. Either conscience were lightened up and he was received, or conscience was darkened and they rejected him. And you can see that in both those parties, the woman and the Pharisees. Verse 9, and again he stooped down and wrote in the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, knew they were sinners, my friends. Knew they were sinners. But not such sinners who were willing to come to a Savior. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in his midst. They went out, and the woman stood there. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He doesn't say, Go and sin no more, and I won't condemn you. He says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. And my friends, a life lived rightly before God is not the grounds of our acceptance before God. Our acceptance before God is the grounds of the life that we live before God. It is justification, and then comes sanctification. And all that we would endeavour to do from now to doomsday, as old Mr. Spurgeon says, there shall not be one stitch of our works in the robe of our righteousness. Not one. And it is the non-condemnation of the sinner by Christ, my friends, that takes the sinner on to walk in the light that he is and to follow after him. So it is the Feast of the Tabernacles. The disciples, the Lord's brothers, want him to go up for great reasons in their minds. And we'll see that next time. But Christ has his own reason for going and speaking, and it is to show that unless we understand and have him, we understand and have nothing whatsoever. And remember what it was called also, the Feast of Ingathering. The days, my friends, when all the harvest is gathered in, and that lies ahead for the people of God. As Peter said, the Lord showed me that there is a day coming when I must put off this my tabernacle. I'm only in a tent. You're only in a tent. We're all in tents, my friends. And the Apostle Paul, you remember, could speak about that day. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We're in our tabernacles too, but there will come the day when the Lord shall have gathered in all his church, and then time shall be no more. We're running out of time for this year. Are you running out of time with regards to your salvation, my friend? Are you running out of time with regards to your sanctification? Are you growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ? For I get more and more impatient, and I trust not in the flesh. With this gospel that is abroad today, that all you have to do is make a mouth recognition of Christ and then live as you like. No such thing. No such thing. No such gospel. This gospel that was obtained by the blood of God's Son was to grant us salvation and to make us holy unto the Lord. And while we're in our tents, may the Lord give us the grace to do what he has said and to walk in his ways for his glory and his honour and for the settledness of our hearts and souls. Amen.